All right, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 49. All right, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Grab your Bibles, please. If you don't have a Bible, get a pew Bible. Find the book of Genesis. All right, I just want to give you a fair warning. This sermon is far too complicated. Should not be delivered on a Sunday morning. And lots of other knots. So we'll just do the best we can. Verse 1, then Jacob called his sons, referring to the 12 sons of Israel, the tribal leaders, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you, please notice, what shall happen to you in the days to come. Make no mistake about it, this is prophecy. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Verse 4. Unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon, Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their council. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger. It is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. Scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That's enough. Father in heaven, I just ask that you would just give us, O Lord God, a edifying, God-glorifying time in your word. I pray, Lord, that you help me to be a good teacher and that, Lord, your people would have ears to hear and that we would grow as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. How many can remember when television shows came on weekly and every now and then they'd say, to be continued? Raise your hand if you remember that. And you actually had to wait 7 days, yes, to watch the next episode. All right? That's what this morning is going to be like. At 12 o'clock, we're just going to put the to be continued sign up and stop. Because we have just far too much stuff for a single sermon, and there's no advantage to racing through it. There are all kinds of interpretive questions to this chapter. They're just packed with how do I understand this? How do I understand this? What about this Hebrew word? What about this euphemism? What is going on in this chapter? Verse 1, he's going to tell them what shall happen to you in the days to come. He's laying it out. Jacob has put his hat of prophet on. And he's been gifted by the Lord to communicate truth to these men concerning the future. He says very clearly in verse 2, listen to Israel, your father. Listen to him. Paul will use that same language in 1 Corinthians 4:4 about him being a spiritual father. And I wonder, do we listen to our spiritual fathers? Verse 3, Reuben, firstborn. Listen to these words. Can you just imagine being gathered around old man Jacob and hearing these incredible words? You are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity. Don't you think he just kind of bowed out his chest a little bit when dad said that? Preeminent in power. This is good stuff, right? And then he continues, like, why can't he stop? Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. What a declarative statement. He just moves out of the position of firstborn. He's just literally set aside. From this very verse, we get the definitive statement, actions have consequences, lasting consequences, huge consequences. What's going on here? What are we talking about? Turn back to 35:22. Turn back to 35:22, just a few chapters. It'd be easy for you to get there. Turn back to 35:22. Describes Reuben, who was the son of Leah, firstborn son of Leah, sleeping with one of his father's concubine. Now please look at the poetic language in the text. He went up to my couch. He went up to my couch. When Jacob said those words in Hebrew, everyone knew what he was talking about. Everyone. Unequivocally, they knew that he went up to my house was a colloquialism known in Hebrew, but they all got it. Immediately, they knew that Reuben was now being judged for the sin of daring to break the protocol of sleeping with his father's concubine. And we need to grab a hold of a couple things here. Unequivocally, if you're in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation to you. None whatsoever. But that does not remove consequences. Your sin can be forgiven. We're thrilled that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that very promise does not guarantee the removal of all the consequences. You go out and get a DUI? Does that mean you're going to hell? No, it doesn't. Does that mean your insurance is going up? Yes, it does. And so your sin can be totally forgiven. You can confess it and have the full assurance that Jesus Christ has forgiven it. And then for the next 7 to 10 years, you will live with that choice. God has not chosen to remove those consequences. And in this situation right here, we have no idea whether Reuben's in heaven or not. I dare not even dare to even consider one way or the other. We don't have enough information whatsoever. But we do know that his choice led to being removed from the preeminence of being the firstborn. In Deuteronomy 33:6, we read, and we'll look at this entire chapter in just a minute, but we read, let Reuben live. May Reuben live and not die. Now remember, at this point, Deuteronomy 33, Reuben is not alive. Reuben has been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're now talking about the tribe of Reuben. And evidently, the tribe is so struggling in size or power or both that there's a question as to whether they're even going to make it. In other words, are we going to go from 12 tribes to 11 tribes? Because they are so struggling. Verse 5, sons number 2 and 3. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Another event from the past. another event from the past. He goes on to say, for in anger they killed men. What are we talking about here? This was when their sister was raped. Do you remember that? Their sister was raped and they lost their minds. They went into that village. They convinced all the men that if they would be circumcised, that they would interchange in marriage. So the men said, sure, we'll do it. They waited till day number three. Day number three, they're sore. And they could have went in there and surgically removed the man who raped their sister. And probably no one would have thought anything about that. But John, they killed every single male there. All of them. And so here we are, Jacob giving them this incredible rebuke. Incredible rebuke. Scripture reads they killed all the males. And then as though that's not enough, both of them would willfully hamstrung oxen. I read about this, and they're talking about the tendons in the back of legs. And if you cut those tendons, you remove the ability of the leg to move. This would cause oxen just to remain in place and have to die. Remember, there's no vets to take the animal to in those days. They're not having emergency surgery and stitching them up. This is just pure cruelty. Pure cruelty. Jonah 4:11 says, God says, and should I not, this is God talking, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then as though that's not enough, the text goes on to add, and also much cattle. God's not okay with us being cruel to dogs. God's not okay with us being cruel to animals. And God is surely not okay with us killing all the males when one person deserves to be put to death. And so now we've removed Reuben, and we've removed Simeon, and we've removed Levi. Shameless plug for a great movie. If you haven't watched this movie as a family, it's called Temple Grandin. She's autistic. It's based on a true story, and it talks about how she impacts the cattle industry and removes some of the cruelty. Every family in the church, if you have children, you guys should watch it. You should find it and watch it. Get the popcorn out. It's edifying. It's a really good movie. Every translation I could find uses the word cruel, 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 cruel. Everyone identifies that cruel is the right word to use, and it just jumps off the pages to us. So now we ask the question, can we find fulfillment? Can we find fulfillment here? Well, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 33. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 is much like this chapter. It's Moses at the end of his life, and he's pronouncing a blessing on the tribes of Israel. He's pronouncing a blessing on the tribes of Israel. We have already looked at Reuben's. We've already looked at Reuben's. We read it a few minutes ago. Now let's go ahead and look at Simeon's. Let's look at Simeon's. So turn to chapter 33 and let's look at Simeon's. Go ahead and get there, 33. Let me know when you find Simeon's. He's not there, John. Not even there. Can you? It's not there. I mean, you talk about fulfillment. He's going to be scattered. He's not even mentioned in the blessing. Now, why do we care about this? Why are we stopping and putting emphasis on showing how Reuben is mentioned and we're struggling at, there's no preeminence. He's struggling to exist. We're showing that Simeon's not even in there. I'm going to show you in just a minute about the Levites. Why is this important? Why do we even care about this? Well, in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, we're getting ready to go to Judah. And it's not about Judah. We're going to show you clearly over the next 2 weeks it's about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. But what I wanted to first show you is that what he said about Reuben comes true, and what he said about Simeon comes true, and what he says about Levi comes true. So we have the utmost confidence that what he said about Judah is also going to come true. So in other words, let me tell you what's going to happen. It would be like this. I would make some strange prediction that, no, I don't even want to say it. That would be so. Bob here, there's no Bobs in here, right? Bob's going to have a heart attack. Sally's going to come down with cancer. Your dog's going to die. And then I'll pick something outrageous. And Dr. Boyd's going to win the lottery. All right? Well, when Bob comes to, has a heart attack, and Sally announces a prayer request that she has cancer, and your kids are crying because your dog died, we're all expecting, yeah, the church to get a gift, and a big one too, right? Right. What I just showed you is what Reuben came true, and what Simeon came true, and Levi, I'm going to show you Levi right now. What about the Levites? How are they scattered? What happened with the Levites? Come on, you know your Bibles. What happened to Levites? Did they get a big piece of land? Did the Levites get a big piece of land? No. You know what? They got cities scattered all throughout Israel. Every single tribe was supposed to get a few of the Levites and bring them into a city, and there they would have some land outside for flocks and gardens, and then they would minister within Israel in their cities. Thus, they were scattered. They were scattered. Numbers 35:8 teaches us that. So now with Reuben, Levi, and Simeon all out of the way, son number 4 is up. And you can just imagine this. I can. I can see all the sons gathered around, and they're listening. What's he going to say? This is dad's last final words. You're waiting for your turn to hear your name. Judah. So ears perk up. It's time to listen. Your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now, let's be clear. None of this happens to Judah. Please understand, this is not Judah. This is a son of Judah, but it's not Judah. Judah's at the end of his life. When you turn to Exodus 1:1, Judah's dead. Been dead for several hundred years. They're all dead. All of them are. All this prophecies is the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. At the 8:30 service, someone came up to me and said, does this mean these men can't redeem their lives? No, that's not the case. This is a corporate prophecy. Within the Levites, we have this famous story of Phinehas. Phinehas is the Levite. And he's amazing. You'll meet him in heaven. I have the utmost confidence whatsoever that he'll be there. And you can talk to him. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. So we're not making a corporate court curse on all the individuals, but collectively we're prophesying what happens to them. The Levites are scattered. The tribe of Simeon gets engulfed by Judah. The tribe of Reuben loses its position of preeminence. So now what about Judah? What about this fourth son? What about this? Well, we've got to understand that this is all future tense in the days to come. We're talking about the future. We're talking about the future. So the first thing that we read is that he gets what? Look at your Bible. He gets what? Praised, right? Isn't that the first thing you read? Praised. Okay, praised. So what we need to understand is, I'm using my hands here because I'm a visual person. This is the prophecy over here, Genesis 49. 1,000 years later, 1,000 years approximately, give or take, is King David. King David. This is young man King David, but it's King David. And they're talking about Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. What are they doing to David right now? They're praising him, aren't they? They're praising him. And this micro praise that a son of Judah is receiving is a tiny fulfillment of Genesis 49, but it moves us forward to a larger fulfillment. Turn to Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21. So what David receives from his brothers is a micro fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 49. But when you get to Matthew 21, we're getting a much larger fulfillment, and not the ultimate fulfillment. We'll talk about the ultimate fulfillment next week. But another larger than micro fulfillment in Matthew 21. Now, you know Matthew 21. What do we call it? We call it the triumphal entry, don't we? We call it the triumphal entry. And I want to actually back it up to the beginning of Matthew 21. And I would like you to notice, please, verse number 5. Or 4 would be fine. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, mounted on a," notice this please, "a donkey, on a colt, and foal of a beast of burden." And I read to you, let me just remind you what I read to you, because the specificity is incredible. The specificity is incredible. So I'm quickly turning back to Genesis 49. And I read to you, listen, verse 11, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." And I just read to you that your king is coming to you on a donkey, colt, foal. It's incredible. That combination that I just showed you, and I'll show you this next week, donkey, colt, foal, is found 3 times in the Bible, and only 3 times. This one, Genesis 49, and the prophecy in Zechariah concerning this. That's the only 3 times, John, that the text goes donkey, colt, foal. And they all relate to Jesus. And only Jesus. So when we get to Matthew 21, when we get to Matthew 21 and we hear, "Behold, your king is coming to you, the one who holds the scepter, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." His disciples went, and as did Jesus had directed them, they brought the donkey, colt, and put him on their cloaks, and he sat on. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches of the trees, spread them on the road, and the crowds went before them and followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What are they doing right now? They are praising him. Who are the ones that are praising him? The brothers of Judah. Why am I saying that? Because by this time, Judah is the single tribe in preeminence. The 10 northern tribes have been scattered, and Benjamin has been engulfed into Judah. So the primary ethnicity of the people of the New Testament are the tribe of Judah. And here we are, a fulfillment of Genesis 49 right here in Matthew 21. Turn to Psalm 110. And this is a very important scripture. If you've been a Christian for a little while and don't know this text, time to learn it. If you're a new believer, go ahead and put it on your bucket list of verses that I need to be familiar with. Psalm 110 is quoted either more times or number 2 in the New Testament of all the Psalms. I can't remember which of the two it is. Verse number 1. We read this psalm and we go, "Of course, we got it." It would have been incredibly mysterious to every Jew who reads, "Yahweh says to my master." Now, I know your Bible says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Mine does too. But the first Lord is Yahweh. And the second Lord is master, sir. It's a term of respect. Adon. It's not Adonai. It's a master. And the Lord says, so who would the Lord say this to? I mean, what master is worthy of Yahweh saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? You mean like the enemies we just read about in verse number 8 and 9? Or maybe we're talking about, and look at verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." You mean like the scepter we just read about in verse number 10? Rule in the midst of your enemies, like the ruler's staff we just read about? Or verse number 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And then every Jewish theologian of David's day had no idea what verse 4 was all about. It would have just been incredible to them. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is going on here? This would have been incredibly confusing. What do you mean it would have been confusing? They've got this just gigantically important Genesis 49:10 prophecy about the scepter being in the house of Judah and that it will not depart under any circumstances. So then you come over to Psalm 110. The Lord says unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then they give this Lord a scepter and everyone goes, son of Judah. Right? Until you get to verse 4. And now they're like, what? Priests don't have scepters. Priests don't have scepters. Who is this priestly king who comes from the son of Judah, but also is of the tribe or the order of Melchizedek? How confusing would this have been? Biblical prophecy is amazing and hard. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. We love to dig in here and get in here. Please understand the reason you understand that we're talking about Jesus after the priest forever of Melchizedek is because of the author of the book of Hebrews. They didn't have Hebrews. They didn't have Hebrews. That had not been revealed to them yet. Sometimes when you're reading prophecy in the Bible, you're like a detective. And you're looking for clues. You're connecting dots. You're trying to solve a crime. You want to know who is this that we're talking about. And you're digging in there, making notes on the margins of your Bible, connecting scriptures to scriptures. In Matthew 2:6, we read, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Again, rulers who shepherd? In Luke 19, now remember, the reason we're here, let me just remind you, is because the prophecy said, come up here, buddy. I'm going to use you again. You're going to be my enemy, okay? All right? All right? Can you see it? Can you see it? He has his hand on his what? On his neck. And there's a lot of control when you have a hand on a neck, isn't there? Do you get it? There's a lot of control, isn't it? And I'm not choking yet. You start adding some choking and you're under full control. Thank you, buddy. You did a great job. Always. You're amazing. Go. Jesus tells this parable. And he says something like, a certain nobleman's going to go into a far country. Do you remember that? To receive for himself a kingdom. And then we get back to the accounting of the kingdom. And he finds that he has some enemies. Do the enemies get a bye? No, they don't get a bye. They get a hand on the neck. It says they slaughter them. It says they slaughter them. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, we find out that the last enemy to be destroyed is the enemy of death. So wait a minute, what are you saying? I'm saying when Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, he had his hand on the neck of death. I got a hold of you, death. You're not going anywhere, death. I'm going to ultimately defeat you someday, death, in fulfillment of the Genesis 49, 10, 8, 9, and 10 prophecy. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13 says, and when Christ had offered at all time a single sacrifice for sin, Christ sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he is presently waiting for the hand on the neck of his enemies to be completely destroyed, and then he returns. So then we get this incredible lion language. Judah's a lion's cub, and another lion, and a lioness. I got some pictures on the screen for you to remind you what the text is saying. It says in verse 49, who dares rouse him? And I look at this lion right here and I say, who dare rouse that? The guy might wake up with a bad mood. You know, right in the middle of a bad dream. Wouldn't be good. Or how about the lioness who's defending her cubs? You don't mess with that. Or how about this picture? I thought this one was just incredible. And here it is. Judah is being described or compared to a lion. And so I'm not shocked that in Revelation 5:5 we read, "Weep no more, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." And in all my study, it wasn't incomprehensible, it wasn't infinite. So you might find it, but John, I could not find any connections or uses of lion prophecy between Genesis 49 to Revelation 5:5. 1 and 2, and that's all. Now, don't miss this. If Abraham was 2,000 plus years, somewhere around there, from Jesus, and John writes in the end of the first century, then roughly 2,000 years between when the prophecy is given and the fulfillment is written about. So when it comes to Bible prophecy, you have to be patient. Because you go a long time. I'll show you this next week, but the prophecy concerning the first Messiah, the first messianic prophecy, is Genesis 3:15. 3:16, we know that. 15, 16, right in that area. Okay? And there's approximately 2,000 years between then and Genesis 49. So you have these huge periods of time. Here's a prophecy, wait 2,000 years. Here's another prophecy, wait another 1,000 years. Here's a prophecy, wait 700 more years. Here's a prophecy. Huge periods of time in which God's people are just patiently waiting for the Messiah or another prophecy about the Messiah. So think about our Jesus. We're told he's the Lion of Judah. And in John 1, we're told he's the Lamb of God. Which is it? It's both, isn't it? It's unbelievable. His humanity in Judah, his deity in God, his rulership in lion, his sacrifice in lamb. I mean, that's an entire sermon right there. Gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, cute like a lamb, dying like a lamb, ruling like a lion, devouring like a lion. That's our Jesus. So now let's dig into 10 with the last 10 minutes that we have together. And again, we're just going to stop at 12 o'clock and pick it up next week. Not going to try to summarize it or wrap it up with a nice conclusion or draw some type of application for you or tell you a poem. None of that's going to happen. Sorry, Brian. The scepter. We know what the scepter is. I've got a picture on the screen. The scepter is the symbol of the authority of the king. The man who holds the scepter is in charge. He makes the laws. He issues the decrees. He pronounces judgment. He rules and reigns. The man who owns the scepter is in charge. And we get the language that this scepter will not depart from Judah. That the scepter will remain a son of Judah. Let me say this differently. Your Bible's packed full of genealogies. There are literally toledoths everywhere. That's the Hebrew word for genealogy. They're everywhere, beginning to the end. Matthew 1's got one. Luke 3's got one. They're incredible. All those genealogies, all of them are there in part or in whole to prove this point right here. To show you that when God says the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, it will not leave the house of Judah, and then I'm going to trace the lineage to David all the way to Jesus so we can go back to Genesis 49 so that you, Leslie, can be unbelievably assured that God makes and keeps promises. That's what I do. God is in the business of making and keeping promises. And we should be thrilled that he's in the business of making and keeping promises, because he promises to us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a new heaven and a new earth. And I can just go on and on with all the amazing promises that he does. So if you look down at ruler's staff, your Bible might not have that. Your Bible might have lawgiver instead. So how in the world, I'll show you this in just a minute, how do we go here? Well, there's something called Hebrew parallelism, and we need to learn it to understand these poetic sections of Scripture like this. So you're super familiar with Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So was he carrying a rod and a staff? Is that how I should understand that? Did he have a rod in one hand and a staff in the other hand? Yes or no, church? Did he have two things in his hand? Was it a rod and a staff? Yes or no? No. It was how many? One. So then why do we have this dualistic descriptions? Used two different ways? Two different functions? King and shepherd. It's this poetic ways of communicating a message. It's emphasis. It allows for dualistic interpretations. So now let's look back at 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And that'll be enough. We won't get into tribute this week. So on the screen I have for you ESV, New King James, NASB, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I've got the ESV that says ruler's staff, and the King James that says lawgiver. Like, which one? Those aren't even remotely the same. Raise your hand if you're bilingual. You are, sister. You are. Who else? Come on, let's go. This is not hard. Raise your hand is not a difficult task. Okay? Lots of bilingual. All right, all you that are bilingual, translating is easy, right? No? No. Actually, it's incredibly difficult. And all of you are translating from known languages. How many are translating from dead languages? I mean, Hebrew was considered, it's a dead language. This biblical Hebrew, dead. So how do we translate in a dead language? What do we do with this? How do we move from here? I mean, you can't go ask somebody. So that's what we're finding here when we have a ruler staff and a lawgiver. Now, again, lawgiver is an excellent translation, and so is ruler staff. Like, both are really good because it doesn't say staff and it doesn't say lawgiver, neither one. Yet they're great translations. What's bizarre is that the Hebrew here is a verb. Yeah. Is this a verb? Is ruler staff a verb? Is lawgiver a verb? Both of them are nouns. So how in the world are we translating verb to noun and neither one of them makes sense in that sense? Well, let's look at it. The verb is the word or act of engraving. The word or the act of engraving. The word or the act of engraving. Or governing. A governor is the noun. Governing is the verb. To govern. To govern. It's the action of governing. It's what governors do. And the act of engraving. There were some indications that it's actually into stone. Come on, let's go. Get your theological minds going. Who does this? Laws in stone? Where are you going now? Come on, let's go. Go. Get your mind thinking. Yeah, the finger of God giving us what? The law of God? Moses is the lawgiver. Why? Because he's received something engraved from God. So then where in the world is this idea of staff then? How could that be a decent translation? Well, you guys were well okay with thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Y'all were okay with that. But wait a minute. The scepter and the staff. What are we doing? We're putting the parallelism here. That the person who has the ruler's staff in his hand has the right to create what? Laws. The right to create laws. So what are we looking for? I'm looking for somebody who's got a scepter in their hand. I'm looking for somebody who has a ruler's staff in their hand. I'm looking for somebody who gives and makes laws. I'm trying to show you, church, that nearly every one of these words in 49:10 in some way or fashion point us to Jesus. Like they are all there with great intentionality to get us to Jesus. So I was wondering about ruler, staff, or lawgiving, which one's correct? Did the ESV get it right, or did the King James get it right? So I take that Hebrew word, it's H2710, it allows me to search very easily. I put that in my parameters, and it searches every time that Hebrew word is used in the ESV. In Numbers 21:18, they translate it scepter. In Judges 5:8, they translate it commanders. In Isaiah 33:2, they translate it lawgiver. So the King James says it should be lawgiver here, and they're right. Excellent translation. And the ESV says a ruler's staff, and they're right. Excellent translation. Because all three of these describe Jesus. All three do. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of uprightness. What kind of scepter does Jesus have in his hand? It's one of uprightness. He rules perfectly in his kingdom. Every decision he makes is the right decision. His scepter is a scepter of uprightness. Yet, in Joshua 5:4, when the angel of the Lord shows up and Joshua says, are you for me? Or what's going on here? He says, actually, I'm the commander. Same word. And he is. Or wait a minute. How about Revelation 9, where we read, and the armies of heaven are following him. Do you know who you follow into battle? You follow the commander. Well, it used to be that way. Now they manage it from a talk. But you get the idea, right? Move forward, and we're following our commander. Or how about Galatians 6:2, when we read, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So literally, Jesus Christ is a lawgiver, and he is a commander of the Lord's army, and he is the one who has the scepter. I don't know about you, but I find it remarkable that one Hebrew word from 4,000 years ago has that level of depth to communicate all of who our Lord is. All right, we'll see you next week. Lord God, bless our week. I pray that many will come back tonight for 5 o'clock as we looked at what it means to neglect justice. I pray, Father God, that you bless this study in your precious name. Amen.